Well, please be seated if you would, and you should have an outline in your bulletin. Today is Palm Sunday, and for those of you who might be newer to our church and may not understand our approach towards studying the Word of God, we typically take a book and go verse by verse from beginning to end. And so we actually studied the passage on Palm Sunday in the Gospel of Mark last May. So it's been a while. And we are now coming toward the end, so we're actually at the end of that week in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. You might say that took you a long time to get from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. Well, that's true, and we did have some diversions and some other studies. However, the way Mark outlines his book, out of the 16 chapters that he wrote six of them on the last week of Jesus' life. From Palm Sunday through Resurrection Sunday, he has six chapters out of 16. So that's a big chunk. Yeah, it is. But it is such an important part of the Scriptures that John, in his Gospel, where he has 21 chapters, he took 10 of those 21 chapters to cover that one-week period of the life of Christ. This is the section that is so filled and so critical for us to comprehend that the Gospel writers took a long, long time on it. So today we're in Mark 15, starting in verse 16. It's early in the morning on Good Friday, as we call it now. In the previous 8 or 9 hours, this is what has happened to Jesus. He had been with his disciples, and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He spent an hour there in prayer. Then while he was there, Judas came with the religious leaders and with the soldiers to betray him. He was arrested. He was hauled off to two different high priest places, both Annas and Caiaphas, two illegal trials in the middle of the night. He was denied three times by Peter, that Peter even knew him. He was then arraigned and falsely accused right at sunrise by the Sanhedrin. He was then tried by Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate, three trials in a row by the Romans, and every single time they declared him innocent, innocent, innocent. Then we come to where we are now. The religious leaders have convinced the crowd. When Pilate comes out and he says, look, there's nothing wrong with this guy. Would you like for me to release your king? And they said, no, release for us Barabbas. We would rather have Barabbas. And so we understood there that there, even in the name, there's significance. The name Barabbas in Hebrew means son of the father. Jesus had just been asked, are you the son of the blessed one, God? And what did Jesus say? Yes, I am. I am the Son of God. You have Barabbas, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of God. Crowd, which do you choose? And who do they choose? Barabbas. And they say, we want Barabbas. Then what do I do with this innocent king of yours? Crucify him. Barabbas, the son of a human father, and in reality, as Jesus would say it, the son of his father, the devil. Jesus described the devil as one who steals, kills, and destroys, the three things Barabbas was going to the cross for. Barabbas was destined to that cross that day because he was a murderer, a thief, and an insurrectionist. And he would have been crucified between the other two thieves. And Jesus took his place. The innocent Son of God takes the place of the guilty, convicted son of the devil. That's what Mark wants us to see. Isn't that an amazing exchange? You'd say someone would be foolish to not take that exchange. Barabbas woke up that morning on his way to the cross. He leaves a free man. Jesus took his place literally. And that's where we come now. At the end of verse 15 of our text says, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So we now move on from the trial before Pilate to the section I now called the Passion of Jesus Christ. You see, why is it called the Passion? Well, if you look in the dictionary, there's two words for passion. One is in capital letter passion, and one is lowercase passion. The lowercase one talks about intense emotion. It is a deep-seated, expressive, and sometimes even violently expressive emotion. But in many cases, it's a deeply emotional thing where you're just overwhelmed by it. But the capital P compassion in the dictionary is defined as the suffering of Jesus Christ or the story of Jesus Christ's suffering. And that's what we have here. We have both and. We're going to see the story of Jesus actually suffering in our place. And he suffered in more ways than we can imagine. And actually what Mark records for us is two different kinds of suffering. Today in verses 16 through 32, we're going to look at the first one, which is Jesus suffering the wrath of man. And on Good Friday, we'll look in verses 33 through 41, which is Jesus suffering the wrath of who? Of God. Two different sufferings. By the way, in the garden, Jesus was not crying out about the suffering of man. What we're going to look at today is difficult for me to try to communicate to you. Every time I even read this passage, I don't know how many years it's been, it's emotional for me to think of what my Savior went through. But it's not why he was upset in the garden. So what we're going to study today really is preparation for Friday night. And what we're going to see there, the real deep suffering Jesus endured on our behalf. But for this morning, we're going to look at verses 16 through 32. And I didn't really know how to outline this. I was looking at a lot of different ways. So I just picked some key words that grasp some concepts here. I picked the shame, Simon, the skull, the scriptures, and the strength, because they all start with S. So let's look at the shame in verses 16 through 20. The soldiers took him, Jesus, away into the palace. That is the praetorium. The English Standard Translation calls that the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, just reading this story brings up a question in our minds, because when you try to harmonize the four Gospels in this account, you begin to see what looks like a contradiction. Because John chapter 19, when he describes a scourging of Jesus with these similar ideas, he describes it happening in the midst of the third trial with Pilate. In John 19 verses 1 through 5, that's described. But when you read Mark 15 and Matthew 27, it looks like it happens after that, after he's condemned and right before he's sent off to be scourged. Some have said, well, no, it's just really the same story, just told a little bit differently from a different vantage point. But I think there's a better answer. I believe in reality there were two separate beatings and mockings. When you read John's account in chapter 19, he talks about Pilate desperately trying to get Jesus off the hook. And he goes to the crowd, not the religious leaders, he knows what they're going to say, and he goes to the crowd and he says, "Look, this man's innocent, let me release him instead." And they said, "No, we want Barabbas, And he says, "Look, you deal with this yourself." He says, "What do you want? Well, let's crucify him." "You deal with it." "No, we can't deal with it. You deal with it." "Why would I deal with it? He says he's the Son of God." At that point, Pilate goes back inside and talks to Jesus privately. "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am. But you don't have any concerns. I'm not here to overthrow your kingdom," etc. Pilate says, "Don't you understand? I have authority over you. I could do anything I want to you." And Jesus says, "No, you don't. My Father is the one who has authority. You can do what he allows you to do." It says in John's account, at that point, Pilate has Jesus beaten severely. They mock him, they beat him, they slap him around, and then he takes him out to the crowd to appeal a second time. With Jesus battered and bloody and spit on him, he then appeals. He says, behold the man. What do you want me to do with him? Hoping now that because of sympathy, seeing him, the one who a few days earlier, a huge crowd was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, he's the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Instead of that, and all the miracles he's done all week long, surely they'll look at him with sympathy and say, yeah, we were wrong, Pilate, let him go. But instead, all the more they cry out for Barabbas and ask for Jesus to be crucified. And so Pilate then takes him back inside, and that's when I believe he's scourged again. Now the Romans actually had three different words for scourging. There was one that was kind of a gentle one that was really used to persuade people to stop doing whatever they were doing or to call for sympathy from a crowd. That's probably the first one. It's still severe. It would still leave him bloodied and bruised and battered. But the third word of the three words is the severe one, and that's what happens next. And this is the thing I have a hard time communicating, because I can't help but see in my mind what's going on. And I want you to walk through this with me, because I believe the gospel writers want us to. They want us to understand how much God loves us. And on the other side, they want us to understand how much men hate the true God. So let's look at this together. Starting in verse 16, it says, the soldiers took him, referring to Jesus, away into the praetorium, or the palace. So what is that palace or praetorium, or governor's residence? Many have said it's the fortress Antonia, and some say it's Herod's palace. So let me show you a slide here that describes this. And for Sharon's sake, I have a little, where is it? There it is. Can you see where I'm going with the pointer up here? You have here the Temple Mount and the temple, and you have here the Fortress Antonia. That is the fortress where oftentimes soldiers would gather and things. And for many, many years, and still today, people have taught that the Fortress Antonia is the place where Jesus was taken, where Pilate tried him, where Jesus was beaten. And from there, he started his walk on the Via Dolorosa. So that would have started here, would have come through the city, out the gate, and over here to the area where the crucifixion would be and then the burial site. But more recently, scholars have concluded that it's really probably, where'd my pointer go? It's this area here, Herod's fortress, is probably more in line with what actually happened. Let me show you another slide of Herod's fortress. There's an actual model that has been built in Jerusalem at the museum there. If you ever travel to Israel, if you want to go, I'll gladly go. If you pay my way, I'll go along and pray for you. But anyway, at that Herod's palace, this massive complex here, you have one end a palace and on the other end a palace. Both of them had 100 bedrooms. And it's believed that Pilate was in one and Herod was in the other. So when Jesus was tried, he was tried before Pilate. The Jews would have been out here in this courtyard area because they weren't going to go inside a Gentile's home. And by the way, over here is the agora, or the marketplace, where they could go and they could exchange money, buy and sell things, etc., as well as up on the Temple Mount. So this was the place where a lot of things were going on. And it is believed that Jesus was actually being tried there in that area. And then after he was beaten and the first time taken out, he goes inside of that place and was then accosted by the Roman cohort. The text tells us that it was the whole Roman cohort. Well, if that's true, an entire Roman cohort is 600 soldiers. Now let's assume, because there's 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time for the Passover, that many of them were actually out on active duty. And let's say, for sake of argument, that no more than a third of them are actually here. That still leaves us with 200 soldiers. And they're in their area resting and recuperating. And all of a sudden, after Jesus the first time is mocked and beaten by a handful of guys, brought out, the Jewish people reject him again, They take them back in. Now they call all of the available Roman cohort, about 200 men, to come. Now we're really going to let him have it. He's going to be crucified, so let's let our best shot at him. And this is what happens. At least 200 men, they dress him up in purple, which is the color worn by royalty. Some have said that why does it use the word scarlet instead of purple in one of the Gospels? Well, that's a fascinating thing, and some have said, see, another contradiction in the Bible. No, it's not true. It's not a contradiction. In fact, it confirms the Bible. I'll tell you why. The difference between purple and scarlet is just shading. If you had one color and left it out in the sun and it faded, it becomes the other one. You understand what I'm saying? And in reality, this was not a royal robe because they're mocking him. What they did was they took the normal tunic that a soldier would wear, or he would use it as his blanket, and it was that scarlet color. And if he used it for many years, it would begin to fade being out in the sun, and it would become purple. And so the reality of the text is telling us that both and are true, and the Bible is confirmed. So they're taking a normal, everyday blanket, tunic kind of a thing, putting it on Jesus because of its color, and mocking him as if he's royalty. Everybody's saying, you're the king of the Jews, we're going to mock you now. So this is what they do, and then they take a crown of thorns. And if you ever go to Israel, please be careful around these thorns. Whenever we go there and we point out these thorns to people, and people want to go touch them, the thorns are 3/4 of an inch to 1.5 inches long, and they are very, very hard and very sharp. And everybody wants to buy some so they can form their little crown and bring it home. And every single time I say, be careful, and I hear, ouch! Oh, I'm bleeding! Yeah, you think? I told you. And they're all complaining, but that really hurt. That's the point. Instead of putting a crown to dignify him, they take a crown of thorns to mock him, to shame him. And they put it on his head, and those spikes go into his skull, and blood coming down his face and down his neck. And they're mocking him as a king. By the way, there could be another lesson here, because thorns in the scripture usually point to the curse. When Adam and Eve fell in sin and God cursed the planet, thorns and thistles you will have now. And Mark and the other gospel authors may be pointing out that Jesus became a curse for you and me. Perhaps the Romans were trying to make that point. You think you're some hotshot king. Actually, the God you claim to serve is cursing you. That's why you're dying. And then they call him, Hail, King of the Jews. It's a mockery. It's what they would have said to Caesar if he would have shown up. They all would have bowed down. They would have said, Hail Caesar, King of all the world. And they would have bowed before him. And if he came close, they would have kissed his feet or his signet ring. But instead, our text says, they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And instead of kissing, they spit. They knelt before him, they mocked him, and they started beating him with a reed on his head. And guess what it was hitting? That crown of thorns, and driving it further into his scalp and just tearing to shreds his face. But the word that gets me is the word kept. They kept doing this. It's an imperfect tense verb. It means something that was ongoing. It kept happening over and over and over and over again. A couple nights ago, my wife and I watched the movie Unbroken. It's a friend of ours, Louis Zamperini. My wife and her brothers grew up with Lou, and Lou's son came to our church for a number of years. He was shot down in World War II in a plane and was out at sea in a raft for almost 7 weeks. He survived, but he was taken to a concentration camp for prisoners of war. The guy who was ahead of it hated his guts. And at one point in the movie, it tells, and it's a true story, it tells of the time that Lou was brought out, and this guy wanted to make an example of him, so he had all of the other prisoners line up, and one by one, they came up and punched him in the face. Man after man after man after man, until every single one of them had done it. And it made me think of this text, because that's what Mark is describing. Imagine 200 soldiers, each taking a turn, bowing down, kneeling, mocking him as king, taking the reed and hitting him on the head, spitting in his face, slapping him and punching him, man after man after man. And it says they did this as they mocked him. That word means to make sport of someone. It's when you subject someone to laughter and ridicule for your own pleasure. They think this is funny. They're thinking, what a joke. We're Rome. We're the authority. This guy thinks he's some king. He thinks we're worried about him. Look what we can do to him. And then after all of that, after all that's happened, he then says something. We just casually read over it. So what? It says they took off the purple garment and put on his own clothes. Okay. No, not okay. He's been scourged who knows how many times. His flesh is ripped off. He's got blood everywhere. And they put this thing on him long enough for up to 200 men to come by and pummel him and mock him and spit on him. And what's happened? Over that time, that cloak is coagulating and the blood is beginning to clot and it's sticking to his back. And then they rip it off. And they put his garments on him. And they lead him out to crucify him. By the way, implied he had no garments on other than that robe. And they're putting these garments on. They're going to lead him off to the cross. And what are they going to do when they get to the cross? They're going to take what? All of those clothes off. And what is he left? Naked. Ashamed. Embarrassed. Then the text says they led him out to crucify him. This word crucify is so difficult for us to comprehend. We talk about humane ways to kill our capital crime people, don't we? There's a word we use in the English language that is the word that describes the most painful thing you can imagine. It's called excruciating. It's a word that means out of the cross. That word was invented because of the cross. And I read this, and I'm just overwhelmed. I don't know about you, but this just hits me so deeply, what my Savior went through. But the point of the text is not that Jesus is a pathetic victim. He had already said, he had already prophesied, all of this is going to happen. He told them a week before, he told them months before, he told them over and over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they're going to beat me, mock me, spit on me, and crucify me. And it was not that he was a victim. In fact, Isaiah 50 verse 6 says this, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Implied, I could have. I chose not to. I did this willingly. I was not a victim. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to raise it up again. That's why I came. There's a great song that has these words in it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What's the rest? Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is not the victim up there. Yes, he's a victim of evil men, but this is right in the heart of the plan of God. Their shame, their embarrassment, all of that is God's plan. And honestly, have you ever played the game, what's your most embarrassing moment? Sometimes we do that at parties. Oh, tell us your most embarrassing moment. For a lot of us, it's back in high school days, and all kinds of terrifically wicked things happened to us in high school. And so I think of those, but then one day it hit me. No. My most embarrassing moment was when Jesus hung on the cross. Because that's where I see what God thinks of my sin. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. And we keep choosing to do it. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for taking our place. We move on from the shame to Simon. Simon becomes a second substitute in verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. There were three different kinds of crosses back then. There was an X-shaped cross where they would crucify people with their arms and legs spread out wide. There was a capital T-shaped cross where they would do that one. And then there was a lowercase T-shaped cross, and that's more than likely the one Jesus was crucified on. What they would do is they would leave the upright piece in the ground at this crucifixion site so that when people went there, walked by it day after day, and it was usually at a crossroads so that Romans would make a point, if you dare even think about violating our authority, this is what could happen to you. So don't you dare violate the authority of Rome. And so what they would do is they would leave those in the ground there, and then wherever you were tried, usually by Herod's palace, you would then have to carry the cross member yourself and walk the 350 yards to the side of the crucifixion. And all along the way, there would be people and lots of people, and they're seeing you, the convicted criminal worthy of death. But Jesus, by this point, has been so beaten and so much blood has come out, he has no strength left to carry the cross member, 75 to 150-pound piece of wood. So they conscript a guy named Simon. And Mark wants us to know the guy's name, and Mark gives us some other details. You go, well, Mark, why are you giving us these details? Well, he says he's Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa. Today we call it Libya. And he was from there. And we know historically that Cyrene had a large population of Jewish people at that time. And so Simon is from Cyrene, coming to Israel, no doubt for the Passover, as a committed Jewish man. Simon's a Jewish name. So he's coming there, and he's probably with his two boys on his way to the marketplace, perhaps even to buy a Passover what? Lamb. And he's coming and he's going to his thing, and all of a sudden they conscript him and they throw him down and they put this cross number on him. Can you imagine what he's thinking? I'm not the guilty one. I'm not the guilty one. Hey, guys, don't. He's looking around. Hey, look, this isn't my cross. This is his cross. Can you imagine that? And he's walking along, and this cross probably has blood on it from the previous guy, and he's walking along going, wow, and the crowd's probably jeering him, thinking he's guilty, and the shame and all of that that was intended for Jesus, and he's taking it for a while. And so all that way, 350 yards, he carries us all the way, and he gets there, and I bet you he throws that thing down as fast as he can, and he wants to get away from that thing. But you know what just happened to him? Because he carried the cross, he's now defiled. He's unclean, and he's going to be unable to participate in Passover. Traveled all the way from Africa, and now I can't even participate. What's going through his mind? What's going through the mind of his two boys? What happened? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened, but I can give you an educated guess. Simon stood there and watched what happened to Jesus. He heard the cries. He heard the complaints. He heard the accusations. He saw it turn dark. He felt the earthquake. He saw Jesus dead. And somewhere along the line, he put the pieces together. Because we know from church history that a few years later, in Acts chapter 11, it describes men from Cyrene that traveled to an area and they preached the gospel boldly. Somebody had gone to Cyrene and led a bunch of people to Christ and established a healthy church. When we get to Acts chapter 13, Saul and Barnabas are about to be sent out on a missions trip, and the leaders of the church in Antioch gather together, including a guy from Cyrene who was a prophet of God, and they all agreed that this was the right thing. So something happened in Cyrene that impacted that place for the gospel. Amen? And I believe it was Simon, who went there so convinced Jesus was his Passover lamb. And he's thinking, I was Jesus' substitute for a while. And I threw that cross down. But I'm the guilty one. I know that now. I am unclean. I deserve to be there. I carried his cross for 350 yards. He carried my cross to the finish line. He died for me that day. And Simon told everybody about that. In fact, his boys became famous, and Paul writes to the book of Romans in chapter 16, and he talks about these boys and their mother, who Paul says is like a mother to me. Saved family. Something happened. Something powerful happened that day. And if you want to know it, people in Rome, Mark's writing, if you want to know this as historical evidence and not just some myth, go ask Simon, go ask Rufus, go ask Alexander. It's historical. They'll tell you it's true. Wow. So we move from Simon on to the skull. The skull, verses 22 through 26. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Golgotha is the Aramaic word for skull. And if you were to take the Latin Vulgate word for skull, it's the word Calvaria. Thus we get the word Calvary, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. Some think that the hill there was shaped like a skull, and that's why some believe there's an area today called Gordon's Calvary, north of the Temple Mount. And that's the area I wish was the actual site. You can go there, and you can go to this beautiful garden tomb, and off to the side there's a hill with the shape of a skull, and it looks like eyes and everything in the face of this mountain. And some believe that's true, but more evidence points actually to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre site, and Jesus was crucified there. It says he had wine mixed with myrrh was offered to him. What they would do is they would give this to the victims, because when you're about to crucify them and you're going to nail them to the cross, they're probably going to fight a little bit, right? So they would give them this sort of a sedative. It would be wine mixed with this thing that would drug them so they would relax so that they could do their dirty work of getting them on the cross. Which brings us then to the reality of this cross. This myrrh was like a anesthetic. And here you have them. It says it's the third hour. And in that third hour, 9 a.m., they're crucifying him. It is so scandalous, crucifixion, that the Romans were almost forbidden to even use the word. Martin Hengel wrote a book called Crucifixion, which he documents all about it, how it was designed for public humiliation. They'd have a public trial, then flog, torture, and shedding of blood. They would parade them naked, and then as they were dying on the cross naked, oftentimes they would just, bowels and everything would go. And then while they're there, the birds of the sky are coming down and eating their flesh before they're even dead. Their personal property would be taken and given away to the soldiers, and it was kind of a form of public entertainment. Many of them were denied an honorable burial. So a lot of these guys would be crucified on the cross. They would just throw their bodies down on the ground. They'd let the animals eat up their flesh and leave their bones there, which is why they called it the place of a skull. Every time you walked by, you were reminded of humiliation if you dared cross up Roman authority. The Romans called it a tree of shame. Cicero said that the word should not even enter your thoughts, eyes, or ears, let alone come across your lips. And guess what? Today we wear them on necklaces. We don't understand, do we? We have no idea what this thing symbolizes. Let me show you what the nails look like. They were about anywhere from 5 to 7 to 9 inches long. It would have a big head on it so it wouldn't pull through. Sometimes they would even drive it through a piece of wood so that it would hold and hold you up against the cross. They wouldn't do it through the hand because it would pull through. So on the next slide, it shows you how it would work. It would actually go through the wrist here where all these bones are, so that it wouldn't pull through when you're hanging there for hours and hours and sometimes even days on the cross. But guess what? In order to go through there, it has to go right through the ulnar nerve, which hurts like you can't imagine. Then on top of that, once you were on that cross piece, they would then lift you up and mount that up onto the upright, and they would take your feet, and normally they would cross your 2 feet over, and they would drive one spike through both of them, right through the arch of your foot into the cross. Sometimes when they were really sadistic, there's actually been archaeological discoveries where they would turn their feet outwards and they would drive the nails through the heels just to be mean. So that's what they mean when they say they crucified him. As you hang on the cross, if you push up, it hurts your feet. If you hang down, your lungs start to collapse. You start to have spasms. You can't breathe. Ultimately, they die of asphyxiation. And they put an inscription above his head, the King of the Jews. If you combine all the Gospels, the heading actually said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Jews wanted it changed to, "He claimed he was the King of the Jews," but Pilate said no. And you ever wonder, why did Pilate insist? Well, for one, because I think Pilate knew Jesus was innocent and knew that these guys were charlatans, and he wanted to do an in their face. But I think God wanted it up there because God wanted everyone to know, and Mark wanted the readers in Rome to know, and he wanted us to know, why is it that Jesus is on that cross? It's because people reject him from being their king. That's the essence of sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin is us saying, "God, I'm going to be my own God." And Jesus went to the cross for that very reason. Because we will not bow before God as king. And Jesus died for us so that we could be forgiven of that. Then it gets even worse. It says they divided up his garments. This fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18, a psalm that was written 1,000 years before this. John 19, 23 says they cast lots for it. So he's got all these different clothes, and they're all taking the clothes, and they come to his outer garment, and it's a seamless garment. They can't tear it apart. It's worth too much. So they take that one, and they gamble for it right in front of him. More shame. Shame, Simon, skull, and then scriptures, verse 27 and 28. They crucified 2 robbers with him, 1 on his right, 1 on the left. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Well, now you might have a bracket around verse 28 because it's not in the earliest manuscripts, but it does say it in the other Gospels as well. And it clearly says it in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Jesus was crucified with criminals. What's the point of that? And by the way, when you look at the story and the way we draw it these days, don't you always see 2 crosses and then Jesus' cross is higher? That's not true. They put him in the middle as if he was the ringleader, and they put him dead even with these other guys. What they're saying, your king is a common criminal. He's a convicted criminal, even though he's innocent. What they didn't know was this was fulfilling exactly what God said would happen 700 years earlier. Shame, Simon, skull, scripture, and fifthly, strength. This is the one that's most grievous. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. 3 different groups of people. The crowd passing by, the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, and the 2 thieves on either side are all insulting him, mocking him, making fun of him. The crowd walking by is wagging their head, making facial gestures, going, "Ha!" Which is a word of scorn when you think you have victory over your enemy. "Aha, I got you, you evil person." Then they misquote what he said in John 2. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." That's not what he said. You go back to John 2, and what actually happened was he had cleansed the temple because of all the religious nonsense going on. God was sick and tired of religion, and he cleanses the temple and all the things they were doing that weren't biblical, and they said, by what authority do you do this? And he says, well, you know what? I'll tell you what authority. Kill this temple. You kill this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's the sign for you to know I have the authority to do what I'm doing. 3 years later, exactly as he said, they destroyed his temple, and in 3 days later, he raises it up. Did that change their mind about his authority? No. No, unfortunately not. So he's mocked and ridiculed by the people passing by who misinterpreted what he said and had false information that was almost legendary by then. Secondly, the chief priests and the scribes, they mocked him. The word means make fun of. They were sneering at him in Luke 23. They were wrinkling their face with disdain and disgust. They were saying it loud enough for everybody to hear, and this is what they were saying. He's not strong enough to come off the cross. That's in essence what they're saying. He does not have the power. He is not able to come down. Come on down and prove that you've got the power. Ha, ha, ha. They're mocking his supposed lack of strength. Hendrickson makes this great insight in his commentary. They imply it is weakness that keeps Jesus on the cross. Actually, it was his strength that kept him on the cross. The strength of his love for sinners. What would have happened if Jesus came down? Our sins would not have been atoned for. Jesus' strength was interpreted as weakness. And then if that's not bad enough, they say, well, if we could see it, we would believe it. Is that true? You know what? 3 days later, he rises from the dead. The evidence is overwhelming. Do they believe? No. What do? They pay the soldiers to lie. You say, wait a minute. Didn't they have enough intellectual information to make the right choice? Answer? Sure. Nobody rejects Jesus for intellectual reasons. It's always moral. They did not want him to rule over them. That's what God does. God is ruler, amen? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has the right to rule. Sin is saying, no, you won't. And these guys morally chose to live their way instead of surrendering to Christ as King and Lord of their life. And if that's not bad enough, there's criminals on either side, and both of them are insulting him. Can you imagine that? They're criminals, condemned and deserve to be there, and they're trying to distance themselves from Jesus. You good for nothing. You're not a king. You're nobody. And they're both doing it at first. And Jesus is in the middle, the innocent one who's all alone. Everybody has abandoned him. Somewhere in the midst of that day, one of the thieves, who knows if what he heard being said, the claims of him being king, the way Jesus responded, his words from the cross, the darkness for 3 hours, who knows what it was, but somewhere along the way, he repents. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was on the cross for him as well. Wow. What a story, huh? What do we do with all this? Quite a turnaround, wouldn't you agree, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday? Would you like to have a turnaround like that in your life? I don't think I would. Let me ask you a question, though. Is God sovereign all the time? Does he have the right to do whatever he wants to do with our lives? Have we so surrendered to him the way Jesus surrendered to his Father's plan? Are we so surrendered to his plan that whatever he has for us, we would say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Even if I'm hated by men, betrayed, lied about, insulted, shamed, mistreated, if all of that happens, I am still committed to you. That's the kind of call Mark is making to his readers. That's genuine repentance. That's real faith. But in the Passion of Jesus, these guys write all of these things in great detail about all the beatings and all the sacrifices to show that what Jesus prophesied in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, happened exactly like he said it would. What he said, what Isaiah said 700 years before, happened exactly as he said it would. What David said in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before, happened exactly as he said. This is the plan of God. God wanted Jesus to go through all of this. Why? So he could show us who Jesus is. Ironically, while he's on the cross, the inscription above him and the attacks of his enemies are proving what's true. He is the king. Did you notice at one point where they actually said, he saved others. Let him save himself. What are they admitting? He had done miracles that nobody could deny. Even his enemies are claiming he did miracles that are verified human history. He saved others. Do it for yourself if you really got that stuff. Wow. You just admitted he's a miracle worker. You've admitted he's king. You've admitted he's God in human flesh. This is what Mark wants his readers to hear. Look, guys, here's the evidence they have. Look at their conclusion. What conclusion are you going to draw? What decision are you going to make? Are you going to mock? Are you going to laugh? Are you going to act like this is some kind of a joke? Are you think this is just some myth? Or are you willing to surrender your life to Jesus as King and Lord? Because that's who he is. That's who he is. And he can save you too. The response is ours, right? I can't make a decision for you. I can't beat you into it. I sure wish I could make decisions for people. I would gladly make the decision for every single person here to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord, because that's who he is and that's what he deserves. Amen? But I can't make that for you. But if the Spirit of God is touching your heart today, if your eyes are being opened to who Jesus is, and by the way, you say, why would he do all of that? Because Jesus wants us to see, for God so loved the world. God is love, 1 John said, and his love was demonstrated when his son died for us. This description is how far love will go while we were yet sinners. I don't know about you. I read Ephesians 5 and it says, okay, guess what, guys? Now the way Jesus loved you, love your wife that way. You mean that sacrificial? Yes. When she doesn't deserve it? Yes. Ongoing all the way to the finish line? Yes. That's what real love looks like. That's the love Jesus wants to share with you forever. Amen? Father, we come before you humbled by this amazing act of sacrifice. That our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would substitute himself on a cross that was intended for Barabbas, on a cross Simon could easily have been put on a cross we all deserved. And he was willing to be the great exchange. Oh, Father, I pray that you would not let anybody leave here still in their sin, still left on their own, still trying to find their own way to you when Jesus has made the way. And I pray, Lord, as we see this story and hear this and understand the emotion and the physical abuse and all that happened, that it would just help us understand even more how much you love us, even at times when life is painful and it doesn't look like it. You're still there, still carrying out your plan, and still committed to us forever. Lord, as we respond back to you now, help us to make decisions that would honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.